there is a sequence to the prophecies that we're going to be looking at. They're not just chronological. They're not just from Genesis through the end of the Old Testament or anything. There's actually a sequence involved in this. And last week when we looked at Genesis 3 and then some corresponding verses in the New Testament, the purpose of last week's class was to simply introduce the idea that from the very beginning of the Bible, Christ is the main character. The Messiah, the promised one, the means by which we find salvation in life. He was not just an afterthought or an accident or a plan B, but that the idea of the Savior came about from the very beginning. In the New Testament passages we looked at last week, we looked at actually what Jesus thought of, in a sense, himself. What Jesus thought about the prophets regarding him. And this week's class, this passage here in Deuteronomy 18, as well as in Acts 3, where we're going to go in the second half of the class, the purpose of this passage is to not only introduce some other facts about Jesus and his role as a prophet, but to also get to the bottom of what really constitutes a prophet. We need to have a definition of what a prophet is, which prophets are true, which prophets are false, because that's the whole point of this series of classes is prophecies, messianic prophecies. So we need to have in our minds, what does it mean to be a prophet? So I just love Deuteronomy 18 because it kind of serves that dual purpose, doesn't it? We get to talk a little bit about the Messiah, but we also get to have a little bit of definition when it comes to prophets in general. Great dual purpose here, isn't it? So let's start off here and look at just some details verse by verse in our Deuteronomy 18 passage. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. First point there. What do you think of that statement there that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet? Whose responsibility is it to raise up prophets? Yeah, it's God's responsibility. I know, sometimes I ask really obvious questions and you're wondering like, is this a trick question? It can't be too easy, can it? No, it's God's responsibility. He will raise up for you a prophet. It's always on God to raise up those prophets. It's not for mankind to decide the need of the moment. It's not for mankind to say, you know, we could sure use a prophet here. Or, I wish that somebody would come along and say this. Or, boy, it would be kind of nice to, like, satisfy my curiosity if somebody would show up and give me a sign. You know, what did Jesus say about those who seek for a sign? Matthew chapter 16, right? What did Jesus say about those who seek after a sign? Yeah, you had Moses and the prophets. You had Moses and the prophets. And no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, which we typically interpret to mean preaching or the word of prophecy. That's the sign of Jonah is the word of prophecy, preaching in Nineveh. So that's all you get. You have Moses and the prophets. Go to them. So I like this, that God raises up prophets. Prophets aren't just for our curiosity. Prophets aren't determined by what we think we need, but by what God knows that humanity needs in each age. Whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, or the witness of the prophets as they stand today in the Word of God. So that's a great first point there. But what about this prophet? He says he will be a prophet like me from among you. Okay, that first discussion question. In what way would the future prophet be like Moses? This is Moses talking here in Deuteronomy 18, right? The Lord will raise up a prophet for you like me. So he's saying, look at me right now and the qualities that I have as your prophet now. Look for those qualities to be replicated in this future prophet. So, again, in what way would the future prophet be like Moses? And maybe we'll simplify it, make it a little more obvious. In what way is Christ like Moses? How does he fulfill this Deuteronomy 18 quality? And if you have a longer comment, ask for the mic and we'll get the mic to you. Because if you talk through the mic, your voice is recorded in the video recording as well. So it doesn't make me look like a weirdo standing here in silence going, Good point. And there's several listed here, by the way. I mean, they're in your notes. I give a list in the next couple paragraphs here of some of the ways. But, you know, let's kind of open it up for discussion then. Let's start with this first one on the page is, Jesus Christ is like his predecessor in the sense that he's a living man. I know that seems like it would be obvious, but it's worth pointing out that the Messiah, this prophet that was predicted by Moses, is going to come as a man, like me, as in, he'll be a living, breathing human being. Why is that important? Why is it significant to say that the Messiah is going to be a human being? Okay, yeah, and that's a good point. That addresses, and I'll repeat it, that addresses one of the biggest false teachings in the first and second centuries after Christ, which is the idea that he did not come as a flesh and blood human being, or that he did come as a flesh and blood human being and wasn't God at the same time. You know, different variations of that same false doctrine. And so anybody then in the first, second, etc. centuries that's facing somebody like that, the Docetists of their day, they could go back and say, yeah, but look at Deuteronomy 18, which Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter clearly says was fulfilled in Christ. So Deuteronomy 18 is, without a doubt, with apostolic approval, a messianic prophecy. And they could go back to the Docetists and say, hey, listen up, guys. Moses himself said this prophet would be like me, even in simple ways. Living being, flesh and blood human. I think that's an important one to point out. It's not a waste of time to say that Jesus was flesh and blood. Brian.
Kind of the luxury of looking back on it. Mm-hmm. But at the time, they were looking forward to it. And the idea of God coming in the flesh as a human being, mm-hmm. you know, is probably a pretty absurd notion that, you know, they certainly wouldn't have just made up or thrown around lightly.
Yeah.
The fact that it did actually happen, you know, is pretty amazing.
Yeah, it wasn't an afterthought or anything. You're right. The absurdity of it kind of almost lends, in an odd way, almost lends credibility to it. And that they would not make up something like this. That prophet will come and he'll be like me. Okay, some other ways. He'll be from humble beginnings. I think that the Moses storyline and the Jesus storyline fit really, really well, don't they? That they had humble beginnings. Moses, born of a Hebrew woman, you know, in the reeds, you know, in all those circumstances, the danger surrounded that. Did Jesus face danger as an infant, just like Moses faced danger as an infant? Yes, were they both delivered in Egypt as infants? Yeah, you remember that when Herod wanted to kill the babies, when he was looking for the one who would fit the Christ mold, where did Jesus' physical parents take him? They took him to Egypt. Moses also found refuge in Egypt, though, you know, the difference, of course, being that Egypt, in a personified sense, was actually the provocateur in that, was actually the one causing the persecution. But still, they, in their infancy, found safety and refuge in Egypt in a certain sense. Did they both have to go to the wilderness for a time period to be molded? Yeah, Moses had to spend 40 years in the wilderness to become the man he was before the burning bush happened. Jesus spent how many days? 40. Yeah, 40 years, Moses, 40 days, Jesus fasting in the wilderness. So, you know, you can see that there are some really just kind of hard to ignore parallels in the story of Moses and the story of Jesus. Okay, so that's another way. They would have a human voice. They would have the capacity to suffer. Again, that's not one to be taken lightly. They have the capacity to suffer. They have physical weakness. They have compassion for their flock. Was Moses a shepherd of his flock? Is Jesus, according to John chapter 10, the great shepherd of his flock? Yeah, so they both fit that same shepherd mold. In a much more practical sense, Jesus and Moses are the same kind of prophet in that they are both intercessors. Not every prophet kind of filled that role of intercessor. Moses and Jesus, though, fit that role. What's an intercessor? A go-between. That's one way to look at it. That's not incorrect. But I almost kind of see it more as someone who kind of like will step in the space, like hold on, you know, someone who will interrupt something. So yeah, a go-between, yeah, but almost someone who will interrupt the communication in order to be a go-between. He'll intercede. It's the person who stops his best friend from getting to a fight. Like, whoa, hold on, man. There'll be a time for it, okay? Cool off. You know, it's that person who kind of jumps in. You know, we've looked at in previous sermons, just very recently, in fact, of the story where God wanted to destroy all of Israel because of the golden calf at the bottom of the mountain. And what does Moses do? He's the intercessor. He intercedes. He says, no, God. Think of what they'll say about your name. Think of what they'll think of you if you go through with this. And God then relented concerning the wrath he had wanted to bring on the Israelites. So in the same way, Jesus is an intercessor. 1 John chapter 2, for example, he's our advocate. An advocate kind of has the same idea of somebody who kind of like stand between two parties and will kind of mediate between those parties or go between them, you know, be a defense in that debate or that decision. So I think 1 John 2 is another one that kind of brings that in there. Anything else there? Anything else you want to point out as far as that? In what way would the future Moses be, or what way the future prophet be like Moses? Yeah, Brian?
Like the deliverance from slavery. That's just at like a really low level.
Yeah.
Or probably maybe the most important mission of what they were both intended to do. Obviously, Moses was freeing the people from their physical slavery, and Christ frees us from our spiritual slavery.
Yeah, it's hard to ignore that theme, isn't it? The escape from slavery, not just escape, but even release from slavery. Somebody jumped into a situation and said, something has to change, and I'm going to be the one to change it. By God's will and God's authority, I am changing this situation. Moses then led his people out into the wilderness from slavery. Jesus leads his people out from slavery into the wilderness. You know, we go back to the book of Revelation. When were we just looking? Just very recently in our class on Revelation, talking about in Revelation chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun. Where does God take her? Yeah, to the wilderness. Yeah. And this is after that son is born to her, the son who would rule with a rod of iron, which is Psalm 2. That's Jesus all the way. So that woman in Revelation chapter 12, after the Messiah comes, she's led away into the wilderness to receive rest and refuge. John has a thought, and then Dale.
It makes me think, too, that Moses and Jesus were both royal, and they both willingly left that situation to be what God wanted them to be.
Huh, good point. That's not one that I had put in my notes, but that's a really good point. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the lifestyle that Moses had. And speaking of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Let's connect that with the book of Philippians. Okay, go to the Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That, you know, to see that in Hebrews 11, of Moses kind of rejected the lifestyle of the son of Pharaoh's daughter so that he could be a servant with his people. Jesus also, the parallel is not precise, of course, but Jesus also, in a sense, turned down for that 33 years lifestyle with the Father to become a bondservant and to be with his people. Good one. I like that. It's a good parallel. Go ahead, Dale.
Yeah, the other one is they both led their people to the promised land.
Yeah, and there was a goal that was there. They didn't just come and just kind of leave things without resolution, which is what a lot of the prophets had to endure, which is what a lot of the prophets had to deal with. A lot of the prophets, and it wasn't their fault. I feel like when you read the story of Jeremiah, you ever read the book of Jeremiah and go like, yeah, but what's the end? Where's the ending to this one? Like, what happens to him? What happens to the people? Like, you know, Moses had a very, very clear goal. There was a clear end to his personal story, as well as to the work, the ministry that he was working with the people. Jesus is the same way. You don't get to the end of the life of Jesus going like, yeah, but what's the point? What was accomplished? Oh, you know what was accomplished. You know what was accomplished by the end of his life. By the way, that wasn't a knock on Jeremiah himself. That was a knock on his time. He lived in a time of uncertainty, and because of the people's response to his prophecy, things were left up in the air from their perspectives. That's not a knock on Jeremiah or anything. But you read Jeremiah's prophecies, you read his story, and you're like, wow, boy, Jeremiah, that's kind of a, you know, sort of a mysterious, depressing end to his book. And then, of course, you follow up with Lamentations, which is just, you know, the joyride of the Old Testament. Any other comments here on this idea of the prophet like me? Both lawgiver. There you go. That was another one. Both lawgiver. Very good. Very good. One is the mediator of the old law. The other is the mediator of the new law. Very good. You know, and then Moses is going to give some of his own specifics. He'd be like me from among you. Now, I mean, that's one quality, is from among you, from your own countrymen. What would be the ethnicity of this future prophet? Yeah, he'd be Jewish. He'd be from among you, from your own countrymen. And you shall listen to him. Now, does that necessarily mean that they actually did listen to him? No, it's more along the lines of, and you need to listen to him. You must listen to him. If you don't listen to him, you've got no hope. You shall listen to him. You shall listen to him. Let's move on here. Verse 16. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, when the people were witnessing the glory of God, the sound of his voice. Were they impressed by it? To be sure. Definitely impressed by it. But what did that impression lead them to think of God? They were scared. Yeah, they were scared of God. They were scared of him. Now, that's not God's fault. Of course, you know, God being God, God revealing himself in a way that simply is an honest reflection of who he is, in at least some kind of physical manifestation that the human eyes and human ears can process, that's not God's fault. God wasn't like intimidating them on purpose. God wasn't like doing a big laser light show just so he could scare them. No, this is just an honest manifestation of God's glory in a physical way. And the people's response to it was, nope, I do not want to see that anymore. And they begged not to see the glory of God anymore. And so God gave them what they wanted. And that's how the priestly system was set up. That we'll have the Levites will be kind of separated. The priests will go and take care of things in the presence of God, so that the general assembly is not just left completely terrified all the time of my presence. And this is God saying, well, you get what you want now, okay? You didn't want to have my glory in your midst all the time because it scared you too much. So I'm giving you what you want now. I'm giving you mediators. I'm giving you prophets. I'm giving you representatives who are going to come and be my voice without actually being my ultra scary, uber intimidating, at least as you perceive it, voice. So I think So again, if you want to kind of have a frame of reference, go back to Exodus 20 and read that story, because I think that's what he's referring to in Deuteronomy 18:16. Lance, go ahead.
Yeah, this might be a slight rewind, but it took me a while to find it. In Acts 7, mm-hmm. it's actually interesting. Peter in Acts 3 and Stephen in Acts 7, they both reference this prophet like unto Moses.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts 7, Stephen's point that really riled him up was the fact that their fathers rejected Moses in the wilderness,
mm-hmm.
and you have rejected this Jesus.
Hmm.
And so that the leadership of that generation rejected both Moses, and they rejected both Jesus also.
Yeah, so they were rejected in a lot of the same ways also. Did, you know, again, this is an obvious question. Did Moses have an easy time or a hard time in the wilderness? Yes. And the words that Stephen uses there in Acts chapter 7, you men who are stiff-necked. You know, what does stiff-necked mean? Stubborn. Yeah, yeah, that's what the word Israel means. Stubborn. Stubborn. You men who are stiff-necked. You're acting just like your fathers did when the prophets came to them. So anyway, getting back to here in verse 16... this is according to all that you ask. So I like, you know what I like here is that God meets people where they are. I think that's really comforting, that he meets people where they are. Could it have been up to God, if it was his prerogative, to just continue showing his glory as they saw it from the very beginning? Could he have just scared the pants off of them for the next 2,000 years or so? Sure. Or if he wanted to, if it was his prerogative. And yet God recognizes a weakness with the people. They don't want his presence, at least as it was manifested, because it was scary. And that's, again, that's why there were priests. That's why there were the Levites. That system was set up to alleviate the fear that people had of God's presence with them. And he meets them where they are. He meets them where they are. And God doesn't seem to resent it when he's talking here in Deuteronomy 18. You know, This is what you asked of God. And God gave you what you wanted. And he didn't take it personally. He doesn't resent you for it. He's meeting you where you are. He's kind of almost helping you out here, giving you what you need to hear. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Once again, the Lord is affirming that this great prophet will be from the line of Israel. He'll be a Hebrew. He'll be a Jew. An important lesson to learn here is that God makes himself approachable in the form of Christ. While the Father is clothed with glory and power and sits upon his throne in the halls of his heavenly kingdom, Jesus Christ lived as a man and understands the weaknesses that we experience in a very personal way. And I like this too. It wasn't just that Jesus came as a man. What kind of human being did he come as? What kind of man? Lance has a comment up here. Yeah, you're going back to the book of Hebrews there in Hebrews chapter 5.
Yeah. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered.
If God had wanted to, could he have sent the Messiah as a 600-foot-tall, gold-plated, you know, monolithic, destructive beast of some kind? You know, a titan of some kind. You know, could Jesus have been 600 feet tall and made of gold? And could he have, like, done this and stomped on top of cities and, like, knocked buildings over and everything? If he had wanted to, could he have done that? Sure. But instead, what form does the Messiah come in? A dirt poor nobody. I mean, just a dirt poor nobody from, like, Wilcox. Dirt poor nobody. That's it. And he wasn't brash. He wasn't rude. He wasn't power hungry. He wasn't in your face all the time. He was humble. He was gentle, so gentle that he wouldn't even break a reed. He wouldn't even, we're going to look at that one in Isaiah, by the way. That's going to be one in a few weeks. We're going to be looking at in Isaiah. So gentle like a breeze. Wouldn't even break a blade of grass. Jesus is approachable. Because God knows that in our small human form, He is just too big to grasp. And so He's got to meet us where we are. He is the one who extends Himself to us. He meets us where we are. Any thoughts there up to that point?
In your last thought, so that we can relate to Him.
Yes. Yeah, thank you, Tom. That's a good point. He does the extending. He extends Himself to us, not just for His own curiosity, not just to satisfy His own need to forgive, but because we need to connect to Him. And we're not capable of it. Hey, they tried it at the Tower of Babel, blew up in their face, right? They wanted to extend themselves to God. They said, let's build a tower so that we can reach all the way up to heaven and everybody will know who we are and we'll be glory. We'll do it on our own. We will show the world and future generations just how awesome we are. And the whole Tower of Babel thing just blew up in their faces. We are not capable of reaching out to God, you know, at least in some salvific sense. He reached down to us and He met us where we are, so that He could be approachable in the form of His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Next He says in verse 18, and I will put my words into His mouth, and He shall speak to them all that I command Him. Where does Jesus' authority come from? Straight from God. You really get that from the Gospel of John, don't you? Not that the other Gospels avoid it or don't point it out or anything, but when you read the Gospel of John, how often does Jesus point out, I speak the Father's words. I don't speak on my own initiative. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. Anything I say, the Father wants me to say. Anything I do, the Father has approved of. I only do the works of my Father. How many times when you read the Gospel of John do you hear that language constantly emphasized by Jesus? I'm doing the works of my Father and I'm speaking the words of my Father in their entirety. What I say, the Father says. Gospel of John, more than the other three Gospels, really emphasizes that point. Dennis has a comment up here.
And God also makes it plain, too. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mm-hmm. Hear ye Him.
Yeah. Yeah. So it wasn't just the self-disclosure or the self-evidence or the self-witness of Jesus. Even the Father Himself was a witness to that. Jesus points that out, in fact, in the Gospel of John. let me find it here real quick. In John chapter 5, for example, he points out in verse 37. Really, I guess you could say that verse 36. The witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, and the Father has sent me. And this is verse 37. And the Father who sent me, He has borne witness of me. You've neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. So the witness of the Father was on His side as well. You could say in the Transfiguration, for example, this is my Son, do what He says. At Jesus' own baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Multiple times there is a miraculous witness of the Father to the validity of Jesus' ministry. Alan.
We might say that is another comparison between Jesus and Moses, his lack of presumption. The book of Hebrews says that Moses was faithful to the pattern. Mm-hmm. And here we find out Jesus Himself, the Christ Himself, won't even be presumptuous.
Yeah,
he will only speak what the Father wants him to speak.
Yeah,
and you know, if Christ Himself was not presumptuous, how much more should we not be presumptuous with God's word?
Yeah, yeah, very good point. Thank you, Alan. Mike's got a comment up here also.
And we were talking about similarities, but a dissimilarity, but proof of authenticity is Moses' word. Mm-hmm. When Moses came down the mountain, they said his face shone as the sun, as bright as the sun, and they knew mm-hmm. he had been with the Lord. Jesus didn't have any of that. We see pictures of halos and a bright face.
Yeah.
Nowhere in the New Testament does it say Jesus ever shone as Moses shone when he came down the mountain.
Yeah, Isaiah 53 points out that there's going to be nothing about his appearance that will make him stand out from anybody else around him. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, it was Jesus standing there at the Mount of Transfiguration when he was there with Moses mm-hmm. and Elijah. Mm-hmm. And there he was glowing, in that form. Not to disagree, but there is that moment when he was shown in a very specific way that he was special and different and to be honored more than these others.
Which does contrast greatly with his typical form, which is how they knew him. They just knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. This is a guy that a lot of them had probably grown up with. They all grew up in that Galilee region. They all had the same acquaintances, the same friends. They probably saw each other around the community. These are people that would have known Jesus before his ministry. And they would have known him as a typical human being, so, which stands in such stark contrast to his true form. His true form, you got a glimpse of it at the Transfiguration. And I think Jesus is even more glorious in the spiritual sense than we could have ever witnessed him physically, even in the Transfiguration. That Transfiguration was just a glimpse of this is the glory of the Christ. Verse 19 in our text, Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, so even though it's the prophet speaking, it's God's words, my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Where does the authority go back to? It goes back to God. John chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus said, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And that fits with Deuteronomy 18, 19, because God is saying through Moses, I will do the judging. If you don't listen to the words that he says, that will come back to me. That gets back to me, and I do the judging. And here's Jesus saying in John 12, I'm not the one who's going to be doing the judging. It's my words. My words are by the Father. And so if you don't obey what I say, just like Deuteronomy 18 says, that will go back to the Father. We've got this problem in our family, and you've probably experienced it when you had little kids also. Is those who do not actually have authority acting like they have authority. Sterling wants to think he's got some degree of power in our household. Heidi, you should not be doing that. Heidi, you don't do that. Heidi, you stop doing that. Bennett, you quit spitting your pacifier out. The thing is, Sterling knows the ultimate ace in the hole. His trump card is always, and I appreciate him for this, his ace in the hole is, well, I'm going to go tell Dad. That's the ace in the hole. And without trying to stretch the comparison between Jesus and Sterling too far, in a sense, that's what's kind of going on is, I didn't come to judge. I came to present a divinely approved, divinely inspired message, a message that comes straight from the Father. And if you don't do what I say, that's going to go back to the Father. That's going to trace its way back to the Father. And the Father is the one with all the authority. Lance, are you going to commiserate with me?
Actually, the inverse of what you're saying is true with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is our advocate, not to tell what we did wrong,
yes, that's
but
true.
What to say we did right. And he says, these are mine. Mm-hmm. And when he says, these are mine, the Father takes that as truth. And those are the ones that are going to be saved.
Yeah, you don't want to stretch the analogy too far, right? No, Jesus is not a tattletale. He doesn't fill that capacity in any way. And yet, the only thing I wanted to point out was just that the authority traces its way back to the Father. That when you say what the Father says, when you speak the words of the Father, where does that authority go back to? It traces its way back to the Father. So yeah, Jesus isn't a tattletale. Don't get me wrong here. Verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So does God take it seriously? Yeah, dead serious, right? Dead serious. This idea of speaking a word presumptuously, it reminds me a little bit, and I know that Nathan didn't die because of this, but it reminds me of when David wanted to build the temple. And you remember he had all the plans ready, he had all the materials laid aside, and David was very gung-ho about building the temple. And he talked to Nathan about it, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan said, do what you wish, you have God's approval. Wait, hold on a second. Did David have God's approval for building the temple? No. And Nathan needed to be corrected. Nathan needed to go back and say, actually, David, no, that's not the case. And God told David that there's a reason why. You know, we don't need to get into that. That's not part of our conversation today. But it would not have been unrealistic for some of the prophets to occasionally speak a word presumptuously. Nathan, for example, spoke a word presumptuously. And even though his life wasn't necessarily required of him in that particular case, I still think God is setting a precedent here by saying, I take this seriously. I am dead serious about this, about speaking a word presumptuously. Why? In my mind, there's one main reason, but if you have another explanation, that's fine also. Why does God want the prophet to take his word so dead serious? Brian?
Well, it's like a terrible game of telephone. You know, it's if you're responsible for conveying someone else's message and you mess it up, then you're responsible. And that's,
yeah.
Then the message no longer is true to what the original was. And that's, you know, for God giving these men to speak on his behalf, having them speak accurately was absolutely, you know, paramount.
Yeah, and it sort of reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 3. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 3, I was talking about there, the prophet is kind of like the watchman set over a city, and he has a responsibility to stand on the tower, to stand on the wall, and to look for enemies on the horizon. And if he's not paying attention, if he speaks incorrectly, if he's not doing what he should be doing, those enemies will infiltrate the city and destroy it. And God says, that's on you. As the watchman over a city, that's on you. You bear that responsibility then if you are not being a watchman as you're supposed to be. So that's a good point. That's sort of like what I had thought. Arun's got a comment up here also.
In a typical office setting where the boss may have a personal assistant to whom he dictates a letter of communication or whatever, if the assistant desires to put his own words into that communication, then what happens? The boss will definitely be angry and the assistant might get fired. So that's how it works in the spiritual world also.
Well, and it shows even in a secular sense how seriously to take it. See, and I was kind of going like what Brian was saying is there's a level of trust that the prophets have earned because of their place, their position, their role. And I think that God wants them to take that trust seriously. That the people will listen to you. If you're a prophet, they'll listen to you. Don't speak presumptuously because people will take that word seriously. They'll take it seriously and you will lead them astray. And that will be on you. David, go ahead.
All of the words that God spoke were life and death words. We need to take it that way.
Yeah, and that's a good point. And that's why I think he throws in just the severity of it is his life will be required of him. That prophet shall die. There is no more serious way to look at something than life and death, right? There's nothing that's more... Nothing grabs your attention more than life and death. You know, like if you want to have a real, like a good story, a good movie, a drama, a book, whatever, do we care so much, you know, when the damsel in distress is tied up and the worst thing that's going to happen to her is, you know, like a bug is going to crawl on her leg or something? The worst thing that's going to happen to you is I'm going to eat this donut in front of you and I'm not going to share any of it. No, we are engaged by the life and the death. So there's a severity here. We take it seriously, the words of the prophet. He needs to take his own words seriously and speak them accurately and correctly. Lance, and then let's wrap it up and go to Acts chapter 3 while we still have a little bit of time left in class.
It's probably a little long to discuss, but in Numbers chapter 12, that's when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And God goes, hey, you three out by the tabernacle meeting right now.
Yeah.
And he came down and he laid some serious law down with respect about prophets and the serious nature of this.
Because Aaron and Miriam, like I was saying, would have held a lot of sway. What they said would have been taken very seriously by the others around them. So I do appreciate that at the end of the chapter, God very clearly gives kind of a guideline that says, you know, you want to know who's a true prophet and who's not? Put him to the test. That's it. Just put his words to the test. When a prophet says something and it comes true, take him seriously. If a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, well, there you go. Put him to the test. This might, in a sense, be more for the benefit of future generations than the immediate generation, because some of the prophecies, you know, you read Isaiah, and these are some things that weren't going to happen during the lifetimes of Isaiah's contemporaries. Same with Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah's talking about things being fulfilled in 70 years. There's not going to be a whole lot of people alive 70 years after Jeremiah's prophecies that would have even been there at the time. The number of people that came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity would have been a very small handful, and they would have been very, very old people when they would have gotten back to Jerusalem. That would have been a small number of people. So in a sense, I think this is more for the benefit of future generations. You want to know if Isaiah is a valid prophet? Compare what Isaiah said to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Put them to the test. You want to know if David was a prophet? Read Psalm 22 and then read the account of Jesus on the cross. Put him to the test. See if what he said came true. You want to see if Moses was an accurate prophet? Compare what Moses said with the future kings. You know, like Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 talks about kings coming, you know, and this is how a king should be, and this is what will happen to a king who isn't faithful and acquires gold and accumulates horses, and this is what's going to happen to him. And it happens. Solomon! Just exactly as it said. Put it to the test, and you'll know who the true prophets are. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 3. We're running out of time here. And I want to see the New Testament parallel here. Because, you know, up until this point, without having some kind of New Testament confirmation, we could be going, yeah, but Deuteronomy 18, isn't that kind of general enough that it could be talking about any Hebrew prophet? You know, you could say that Isaiah was a prophet that was raised up like me from among your own countrymen. Hey, Isaiah was a Hebrew. He was a lot like Moses. You could draw all kinds of parallels between Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, even Samuel. You could draw all kinds of parallels. So without kind of the New Testament complement, we're still kind of like going, okay, but is it a messianic prophecy? Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Let's pick up in Acts chapter 3. I want to pick up here in verse 22. And this is at the end of a message that Peter was preaching after he healed the beggar next to the temple portico. Let's pick up in 22 here. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." Now that's basically a paraphrase. He directly quotes aspects of it, but this is like a summation. Take the entire text of what we said, condense it into one verse, and he's basically paraphrasing Deuteronomy 18. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." The fact that he says, "And the other prophets, also announce these days. Okay, there's an indicator there that Deuteronomy 18 is talking about these days. The fact that they also announce these days means that Moses was announcing these days first. Deuteronomy 18 is about gospel times. Deuteronomy 18 is about the Messiah, about the Christ who would come, and the prophecy that he would leave behind, the ministry that he would work in the world. Verse 25. Here's their like bring it on home moment in verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now he always speaks of that prophet in the singular, like verse 23 says, every soul that does not heed that prophet. He's talking about Jesus there. He's talking about the Messiah. And I love how he draws in several different Old Testament references to prove his point here. This is a really well put together sermon. I've always wanted to, this is a side reference here, by the way, it has nothing to do with our lesson, but I've always wanted to do a series of sermons that echo the great sermons of the New Testament. I thought, wouldn't that be kind of cool just to have a series of sermons that basically just follow the main points of what Peter and Stephen and Paul preached in their sermons, and just kind of see like, okay, well, those sermons had a really great structure to them. This is a really well put together sermon. He's drawing in lessons from Moses. He's drawing in lessons from Samuel and the other prophets. He's going all the way back to Abraham. And just like we said last week in our first class, there is a continuous story going on here. There is a unified story in the Old Testament. From Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Samuel, from Samuel to all the prophets. Did Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and all the prophets all look forward to this time? Yeah. And I love that unity of message in the Bible. That, to me, is one of the greatest indicators of the divine mark on the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, that you can read a book that was written over a vast period of time by dozens of authors, and it has one unified message from the very oldest of stories all the way up until the time that those prophecies came true. That is a really, really cool thing. So what do you think then specifically here, going back to our connection between Acts 3 and Deuteronomy 18, what do you think then about this connection that he's making here between the Deuteronomy 18 passage and what they're facing here in the first century? Yeah, Lance has a thought. Yeah. The leadership was leading them astray. That was a big problem. And that kind of, that kind of goes along with our discussion question on page 10 of our notes here. What was the attitude of the prophets of old toward the coming of the Messiah? And you might kind of flip that up. What was the attitude of the first century contemporaries looking backward on the prophets? They had a problem. They wanted to accept the message of the prophets kind of on their terms. They wanted to define the Messiah in their way that was going to fit their preconception. And remember, they weren't dullards. We made a comment last week that they, in the first century, the first century BC, second, preceding centuries, they were doing the exact same thing we were. They were getting together in studies over the scriptures, pulling out Isaiah, opening up the Psalms, looking at the law, poring over it, looking for signs of the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. They were expecting the Messiah to come. So much so that even an ignorant Samaritan woman at the well knew the Messiah was coming. She didn't know anything. She was an ignorant Samaritan woman at the well. She didn't know anything, and even she knew the Messiah was coming. They're experts. their experts in the law pored over Isaiah and the prophets, looking for every little detail they could find about the coming Messiah. And he's telling them here, Peter is telling them, he came. He was here. What did you do about it? Well, you killed him, first of all. That's what Acts chapter 2 said. Mike's got a comment up here. Yeah, but the things which God announced before and by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And the message that he sends in verse 19, which is important to read also, is, therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come. Yeah. Yeah, that's the whole point of it. The whole point of it is, all of these things came true. It's time for you to respond. Repent. Get into the times of refreshing. Yeah, I like it. It's refreshing. That's a great word there. It's refreshing. Lance?
So you're talking about the Bible studies and what they pored over. Look at the credentials of Paul when he was Saul, staying under Gamaliel and all the things that he went through. And Jesus took him, one of their finest students, who was at the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, the other parallel on this, where it mentions about a prophet likening to Moses.
Yeah.
He took him and he made him an apostle.
Yeah, and that's a good idea. You know what I like to remind myself? For as much as we love studying the Bible, I always like to remind myself, you know, Paul knew the Bible pretty well too. Before he was a Christian. Before he was a Christian. Paul knew Isaiah pretty well. I have no doubt that Paul was more of an expert in Isaiah and the Psalms than I ever will be. Because he studied at the feet of experts. Because it was his job. I mean, it was basically, you know, his sect that he had joined was, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm an A+ gold star member Pharisee here. I studied with Pharisees. I was exceeding all of my contemporaries in being an expert in these things. You know, Paul knew more about Isaiah and the Psalms and the prophets and the law than I probably ever will in a lifetime of studying. And he was so convicted by the message of the gospel. I just think it would have been cool for Paul then to have had all of that knowledge and then to meet Christ and then go, oh, what an aha moment. What an aha moment for all that stuff to like fall into place. You know, the tumblers in a lock all just kind of like coming together. Opening up for him. That would have been a very, very cool experience. I was trying to remind myself of that. I want to focus one more time here on verse 24. Likewise, all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and his successors also announce these days. Just a couple of practical applications as we bring our lesson to a close here. All of the prophets. He points out all the prophets. If he didn't mean all of the prophets, he wouldn't have said all the prophets. He would have said many of the prophets, a great number of the prophets, most of the prophets, some of the prophets, a few of the prophets. But no, he says all the prophets from Samuel and his successors onward announce these days. That again goes back to that kind of overall point we're trying to make is that there's this unified story to the Bible. Every single prophet. And I'm just taking him seriously. If he says all the prophets, I'm going to take it literally and that he means all of the prophets. All of the prophets of the Old Testament had some aspect of the messianic hope built into them. All of them did. Some of them are a little harder to find. Obadiah is kind of challenging. You know, Obadiah is a pretty short message. And he seems to be pretty clear cut on where he's going with this. But, you know, I imagine you have to work a little bit to kind of dig in and see what's the messianic component to it. But I'm going to take them seriously. All of the prophets from Samuel onward had some component of the messianic hope built into their message. It might not have been the primary message. It might not have been the immediately applicable message. But I think the entire Old Testament and all the prophecies built in were leading the people to the Messiah. And as we study them, they're leading us to that same Messiah. Any final comments before we bring our class to a close this afternoon? Okay, Arun, you can have the, you're gonna have the last word, okay? Unless I don't like what you say, in which I will respond to it.
I feel that after whatever we studied so far, the resurrection has become so much important, because if he did not rise, right, what would have been is he would have been another prophet who said he was from God and then died and then nothing, right? That would have been the end of the story, but he rose, and that's why our faith stands, because without Christ rising, our faith would be in vain.
Yeah, good point. Good point. All right, we'll go ahead and bring it to a close here. Thanks for all your comments this evening. Appreciate it.